My two favorite worship songs back to back are those two. And they didn't even know that. Amazing. In Christ alone, I love that line. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. I love that. I want that on my tombstone, Jen. I want a big tombstone. I want it. In fact, I'm going to carve my own. It's going to be, I want it to just like be 17, 18 feet. Just a big pumpkin on the top with that. I'm sorry. I'm just laughing at my chicken scratch notes. This is what a train wreck. But I had so much fun preparing this message. And I've preached around this a little bit before, in 2 Timothy is where we're going to be. So before we get started, let's turn there. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. We're going to start around verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, 22. We're going to go into 3, about verse 5. And we're going to try to figure some of this out and talk a little bit about Paul's final charge. Now, how did you get that up there? Because I told someone that this morning. I was way behind schedule. Barb sent me a message on like Thursday and said, hey, what's your message? I said, I'm not positive of the name of it yet, but I'll get back to you in just a little while. She said, okay. Sunday morning comes, and I realized I never told them. And they, you guys are good. Man, you're good. So I apologize for that. I had quite a week. But so 2 Timothy 2, 22 through 3, 5 is where we're going to be today. And we might jump around a couple other scriptures. We'll see. We'll just see what the Lord does. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for being in your house, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for our worship team, just the preparation. And what a amazing way to open up a service and worship is with those songs and with those moments of praise and just to calm our hearts. It's just amazing, Lord. I love how the Spirit works through them and how they listen to the movement of the Spirit and how they, in the way that they prepare and the work that they do, help them to understand that it does not go unnoticed, Lord. And they really do prepare worship in a special way, and I thank you for them. Lord, I ask you to be with those that are traveling. We know there's a lot of people on the road on vacation and traveling today. And we just ask you to give them safety as they travel. And we thank you for all who came out. Prepare our hearts, Lord, now. Quiet our lives and help us just to focus on you and learn from Paul's letter to Timothy here. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in 2 Timothy, just to kind of put this into context. I love the books of 1 and 2 Timothy because it's different than Paul's other writings. So he's writing, you know, we know about, you know, Ephesians is to the church at Ephesus and Philippians is the church of Philippi and the church of Galatia. And he writes to all these churches, and that's what comprises most of the New Testament. But his letters to Timothy are really special because they're intimate and they're basically written from one clergy to another, one evangelist to another. And they're written a little bit differently than Paul's letters to all the other the churches that make up the New Testament. So they're really special. It's you know, here's the GOAT other than Christ. Obviously, Christ is the greatest of all time. But after Christ's ascension, Paul's kind of the face and the voice behind most of the New Testament. And Timothy is his protege. And it's written about 1 Timothy is written around 64-65 A.D., 2 Timothy just a year or two after that. It's believed he was imprisoned during both. It hasn't actually been confirmed, but it was believed that he was imprisoned during both of these writings. They're very intimate writings. It's written right around the time of John wrote Revelation at Patmos Island. Most of the original disciples are dead at this point, and Paul is they've been martyred. And except for John, he's burned up and he's out on Patmos Island. He's writing Revelation, listening to a cave wall. So, and right now Paul is in prison and he's talking to Timothy and he's talking to him about what he's going to come across and what he's going to see and what he's going to experience. And it's just, I love the way it's written. It's written as an intimate letter from one believer to another. and he's encouraging him, and it's basically considered Paul's last charge. And I guess to preface it, it would be, or to the conclusion would be, Paul's basically telling Timothy to stand firm. You're going to run into this and this and this and this and this, and this is what you're going to see. And it's almost prophetic of Paul. Maybe it is prophetic of Paul, because he spells out what Timothy's going to see and what he's going to experience and what he's going to endure and what to do about it. And it is right on the money. And I have a feeling this is some of what Timothy experienced then, but it plays right into today. I mean, it plays right into today. Everything we see in 2 Timothy 2 and 3 is spelled out in what we see in the world today, but it's disguised very cleverly. And we're going to look at that in a moment. So let's read the scripture here, and then we'll start picking it apart. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Now, I've talked a little bit about this before. I preached on this years and years ago, and I've heard many sermons on this. I just think every single time you can come back to this, it seems to be more and more applicable to the problems that we face today. First thing you got to understand here is Paul is warning Timothy of what he's going to see, not in the unsaved world, but what he is going to see in the church, among believers, among his peers even. That's profound. Okay? Paul's not saying to him, hey, look, this is how sinners are going to be. We kind of know that, right? We can't be surprised when sinners act like sinners. We can't be surprised when, let me rephrase that, we can't be surprised when unbelievers act like sinners. But Paul's saying there's going to be some terrible times when believers or people who claim to be believers are going to act in a certain way. And they're going to be terrible times. And he points these out and lays them out for Timothy. And it's really remarkable. So it's not about the lost. This is about the church-going people that Paul writes to all the churches. So he starts out in verse 22 through 24, he basically starts out by saying, grow up, flee the evil desires of your youth. Grow up. What you should be seeking out is not fighting with people, not arguing, don't be a dissension with people. He's saying seek out righteousness, faith, love, peace, and seek those who are seeking the same. Stop fighting with people. I love how he says this. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. That's something we really need to remember as Christians. Look, I understand it's easy to get into these arguments with people. Okay? It's easy to get into arguments with people. We need to be careful not to do that unless it's productive. If it's done in an evangelical way where we're trying to help and encourage, I tell people all the time, if you study the work of Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, The Way of the Master, they have a program where they travel the country and they go to colleges, you know, some of the most, you know, egregious places when it comes to Christianity and anything, you know, theologically conservative. And they talk to college students in such a loving, kind way. If you listen to these guys, they are not on the soapbox condemning and rebuking. They are they're trying to have an open dialogue, and they're talking to people, and they're listening to people, and they care about people, and they pray for people. They do it in such a loving way, not combative and quarrelsome. It's such an ineffective way to reach the lost. It's not effective at all. And the way they do it is they start out by saying things like, here's the Ten Commandments. Have you ever failed at any of those? Everybody has. And then they go into the Romans Road. It's really a brilliant method, but they do it very, very carefully. I think sometimes we look for a fight. We look for a fight. And sometimes when you look at our nation and how it's falling apart and how it's been taken captive by the extreme anti-God progressive movement, it's easy to be combative and want to fight with people all the time about it. But we can't do that. We're here to represent Christ. I think there are people, and even in the church, even believers, I've met people that don't seem to be content unless they're discontent. There are people that are not content unless they're discontent. I have a very close relative that I love very much, and she is not content unless she's discontent. If there's not something to fight about, she's bored out of her mind, and it causes a lot of dissension in the family. Was it the philosopher Dostoevsky said that it's human nature to be that way, that if you took people and gave them nothing to do but eat cake and busy themselves with the reproduction of the human species, the first thing they do is destroy it all just so they had something interesting to do. It's human nature to look for fighting and quarreling and dissension because it gives us a dopamine rush. When there's confrontation, I mean, there are whole YouTube channels and TikToks and all the social media pages and reels that are nothing but different types of confrontations, you know, with the Karens of the world and the people on the street that are, when I say, if your name's Karen, I'm sorry, it's a thing, okay? And people with road rage and things that people love watching. That gives you a dopamine rush when you see any type of quarrel and fighting. And as Christians, Paul's saying, you know, we need to stay away from that stuff. That makes us look bad. That's not the way Christ was. He wasn't confrontational in that way. He pointed to God. He pointed people to God, but he didn't do it in a rebuke fashion. And when he did that, he did it with the leaders. Those are the people that he rebuked. Non-believers, not so much. So sometimes when you're dealing with people in the world, it's okay to just agree to disagree with them. Give them the gospel. Do it in a loving way. Don't waste resources and time on the wrong things. And also, don't consider yourself a martyr if you cause trouble. There's people that do that too. They look at themselves like, all right, if I get into a really nasty confrontation here, then I'm following through with the Acts 5, right? That's when the disciples were told not to preach in the city, and they did, and they were flogged, and then they went outside the city, and they counted it a blessing to be flogged for the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a little different. Okay, in James 1:1, you know, it says, you know, in all things, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. There's people that take those moments in Scripture out of context, and they look for combative moments. They look to fight with people just so they can say they martyred their peace for Jesus Christ. You know, it doesn't make you a martyr. It makes you annoying. It makes you annoying, and it makes you incredibly ineffective as an evangelist. The world will not come to you. They will not come to Christ through your words when you're combative and nasty. That's not how it works. So don't be that way. We can't reach the lost out of anger, dissension. We also can't reach the lost in our absence. I draw at a lot of weddings. I did two weddings yesterday. And a couple weeks ago, I was up in Buffalo, Niagara Falls, actually. And I was drawing at a wedding, and it was in someone's yard. And I park, and I'm walking up, and I've got my thing, and I'm going to get it set up. And most of the people, you know, that hire me for weddings, and they know I'm coming, and they kind of know who I am. So everybody's dressed like it's a wedding. It's just a normal yard, backyard wedding. the reception. And I walk into the garage area that they had set up for things, and there's a big table with a bunch of bongs and different drugs and different things. Okay, I don't even know what most of it was, but it was paraphernalia I'm not affiliated with. And there was that on one table, and then there's this lady in the back with this long black gown, and she's got a star on her forehead, an upside-down star on her forehead. And I'm like, okay, it's a little strange. This is a little out of the ordinary. So I asked her, you have any idea, you know, where I'm supposed to set up? Well, she pointed me in the right direction. So I find the people, and I find the groom, and then I meet the bride and groom, and she's in this all-black thing, and she's dressed really strange in this black, long black, and everybody, and then I start thinking, okay, this is getting weird, and I've never done a wedding where things were a little bit like this. Well, then the lady with the star on her forehead decides to bless the prayer, and I'm thinking, okay, maybe they're normal, and she says some prayer in some weird language and prays to Baal and prays to Satan. And it was a Wiccan pagan wedding. I didn't know this. Okay, when I book weddings, I don't ask, is this a pagan wedding? Because if it is, is this a transgender wedding? I don't do that. Okay, when I'm hired to do something, I show up and I do it, unless it's at a place where obviously I shouldn't be. But I show up and I do the work. Okay, and that's kind of, and I understand the argument that you don't put on white gloves and play in the mud and get the mud a little bit glovey. Okay, I understand that phrase, okay? But I'm pretty firm in my faith, okay? I'm a sinner, but I'm firm in my faith, and I feel like I can be put in environments like that, and I can handle myself fine. Well, she does this prayer, and she says it in this weird language, and then she translates it into English and says it again, and it was clearly a Wiccan prayer. So I'm drawing the bride and groom, and the bride comes right out and tells me, You can always tell an atheist or a pagan or a vegetarian when you meet them, because in the first 8 seconds, they're going to tell you what they are, because they're so proud that they're one of those things, you know? So she tells me she's a pagan, and the groom tells me he's a Wiccan, which actually those are linked, okay? Part Wiccan and witchcraft is actually part of paganism. So if you don't know anything about paganism now is considered a worship of the environment of the things around you, of the natural world, even of your own joy, your own spirit, your own sexual gratification. Paganism is that. Now, paganism started 400 AD. Romans. It was polytheism. It was people that were not Christians, and people that were experimenting with different multiple theists. Right? They were polytheists. That's where paganism started. But now it's more that. It's more worshiping nature, worshiping yourself, worshiping the lust of the human body, that type of thing. And that's what it's kind of evolved into. And Wiccan and witchcraft, that type of thing, falls under that. So this is the wedding I was in. Me. Now, there's people, normal people around. There's little kids with dresses and they're running. And I'm like, this is so weird that you just had this wedding, and it was in the name of Satan, and people are just acting like, oh, this is their religion, this is fine, you know, let's have some cucumber salad or whatever. And I'm like, what is going on here? And my first thought was, I just should leave. I shouldn't be part of this. And then I think, you know, they're not going to persuade me. Maybe I can have some sort of influence on them. So I'm going to stick it out. Plus, they were paying me well. I'm sorry. I'm just kidding. So, supposed to laugh at that as a joke. Jeez. So, I roll up my sleeves. And when I say I roll up my sleeves, I don't mean it because I'm going to fight. I roll up my sleeves so they can see my praise be to God, you know, Laus Deo in Latin. And they can see my bracelet with Matthew 5:16 and all things let your light shine. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be me. And I'm going to make sure I sign every caricature with the Ecthys fish, and I'm going to make sure people know where I stand. And I had some conversations with people because everybody there was tattooed. Most of them had weird, weird satanic devil horn rams, one-eyed things on their bodies. I was the only thing that had anything that was not. And a few people asked me what my tattoo, and I told them, and it was quiet and awkward. But most of the people there weren't wicked and pagan. But I tell you that story because it's one of those examples where, okay, you're going to run into this stuff and you have to be ready and you have to know and you have to not be afraid, right? You can't just run. Now, there's times you knock the dust off and run. I understand that. There's times when if you can't overcome the temptation of sin, there's times when you should run from it. I get that. But I felt like this was one of those times where I know who I am and I know what I stand for and I can be me right here and not be part of this. I don't feel like I'm supporting it. I'm providing a service of entertainment for them. Okay? And that's basically what I was doing. And I actually had some really nice conversations with a few different people about who I am and even about my faith and about what my arm says and things like that. And I left there not a pagan. So I was pretty happy about that. So Paul here, he's basically saying, be kind, be gentle, be there, right? You're not going to overcome people with anger and dissension, and also not with absence. Be relevant, be there. If you look over to chapter 3, I'm going to read this again. Well, actually, I'm going to read something else to you first. I want you to pay close attention to the words here, okay? And what I'm about to read. One glorious day, people will learn to love themselves for who they truly are and be proud of their identity. They will overlook the error of their hateful upbringing and see the light of tolerance and acceptance in a progressive world. They will recognize their beauty and their worth. They will have the courage to find the source of their happiness and pursue it. They will learn to prosper and to love their spirit that brings them true joy. Anybody know where I got that? I just rewrote chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 in today's self-help words. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like a Hallmark movie. Paul describes what I just read as, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And then what I just read. I basically took those verses in Scripture that describe narcissism and boastful and pride and lovers of themselves and disobedience to parents. And I took those verses and I translated them using today's self-help, love yourself language. Let me read it again for you. Okay, because it sounds wonderful. You will see this on sitcoms. You'll see it on Christmas cards. You'll see it everywhere you go. Okay? One glorious day, people will learn to love themselves for who they truly are and be proud of their identity. They'll overlook the error of their hateful upbringing and see the light of tolerance and acceptance in a progressive world. They'll recognize their beauty and their worth. They will have the courage to find the source of their happiness and pursue it. They will learn to prosper and love their spirit that brings them true joy. That's basically those verses, 1 through 5, written in today's self-help language. Paul describes what I just read as terrible times. You realize everything that you come across today about this self-love is masked in sin. It's wrong. When did Christ ever talk about loving yourself? I see this stuff. Adam and I laugh all the time at New Year's time. We go on social media and we read people's New Year's resolutions about how much they're going to love themselves this year. It's hysterical. I mean, is there really a shortage of self-love in this world? I mean, are you kidding? We have whole pages on the internet devoted to me. 79,000 selfies of me in the bathroom. I just need to focus on loving me more. People think this stuff, and they think the reason the world is falling apart is because they don't love themselves enough. We crack up, Adam and I. We go on there. This year, I'm going to focus more on me. It's going to be about me this year. And we just keep getting further and further from God the more we think about me. And that's what this scripture is all about. It's talking about believers. Me, me, me. More of me. More of me. Pride. I did a sermon on pride, and I'm trying to pull apart, like, because pride is a horrible thing. Pride is a sin. It's one of the seven deadly sins. But there are times that we kind of recognize pride as a good thing. Pride in your work, take pride in your family, things like that. We see it as a positive, but it's really not pride. It's really a realization of a blessing, right? I'm proud of the talents that I have, that God's given me. It's a realization of those of the blessing that I have. It's not really pride. Okay, we use that word out of context sometimes. But this whole scripture is talking about what we see in the world today that's painted as a good thing. Do you realize we just celebrated Pride Month? I'm not going to get into all that today. Okay, I'm not going to get into all that today. But it's an entire month devoted to the pride of a sexual identity. The pride. This is exactly what this is talking about. Look, it's 4th of July. Be proud of our country. I'm proud of our country. But I don't know if the pride is the right word. I recognize that we are blessed with a country that was built and founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And our morals and our faith and our laws reflect that we were built on Judeo-Christian principles. And I, if you, for lack of a better word, I find pride in that. I think it's okay. I think it's a wonderful thing to recognize that as a blessing. Let me read what the Bible actually says instead of my fluttered up Hallmark version, okay? This is the Bible's version of what I just wrote. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Well, we don't see that, do we? Lovers of money, boastful, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Disobedient to their parents. It's prom season. Did you notice like a month ago when it was prom season? There's this thing going around where people are showing their middle finger when they're getting their picture taken for the prom. What is that? I'm seeing this stuff on Facebook. People think this is funny. And I hate to be that old man that says, boy, when I was a kid. But I'm telling you, when I was a kid, I would be missing my middle fingers if I did that in a photo. And that's an example of disobedient to parents. Come on, there's nothing cute about that. That's wrong, right? Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's what the verses actually say. What I read to you is the Hallmark version. It's the contemporary progressive version. And what does Paul say in the very last thing? Have nothing to do with such people. Have nothing to do with such people. We are taught in our culture today to take pride in who we are or who we think we are, although they contradict themselves because you can't be proud of who you are if you want to change who you are. So be proud of who you want to change yourself to be, but be proud of who you are before you change to who you wanted to be. Nobody really knows what you're supposed to do. All it is just another confusing level of narcissism where people are just absolutely obsessed with themselves. And that's really what most of this is about. It's about self-love. And I'm telling you something, self-love is not a good thing. It's not a good thing when it consumes you. It's one thing to be content with who you are. Okay, we can have that discussion. But how many times does Christ talk about, first I have to love myself before I can go and reach these people? Did he ever say that? Before he started his ministry, we talked about that in Sunday school, right between the time he was baptized and he started his ministry when he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Did he say, you know what, before we do all this, I need to take some time for myself. I need to learn to love myself before I can help all these people and love these people. It never happened. What do we learn as kids? One of the first things you learn, Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Put others first. Christ put others first. He wasn't bogged down in self-love. I don't know where this comes from. It's just unbelievable. It just keeps getting worse and worse. It's important as Christians that we recognize the terrible qualities Paul describes and is disguised as self-love and progress. Progressivism is only good when it points to Christ. We're in a political war in our country now. It's conservatism. I don't even call it liberal anymore. I call it progressivism because that's kind of what they've coined. And it's kind of an ironic word because, you know, progress, when it doesn't point to Jesus, is not progress. But people are calling it that. They're calling it progress. It's progressive. And part of this progressive movement is to love yourself. And there's absolutely nothing that Christ teaches us that says we're to love ourselves. Paul says, stand firm, know your word, have discernment, and focus on Christ. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the knowledge and the wisdom of Paul. We thank you for the discernment of Timothy. And we think of Paul in those conditions and prison, just being able to have such wisdom and such discernment and knowing exactly what to say and having an almost prophetic knowledge of what we're going to be facing ahead of us and relaying that to Timothy. Lord, what a privilege it is to have access to these teachings and these letters and these documents. And I just thank you for that. Help us to be steadfast. Help us to be discerning. Give us knowledge. Give us courage. Give us bravery. Lord, as we go out into the world and we deal with people, help us not to be quarrelsome. Help us to look at the lost as lost and not be surprised at the sin. But when we deal with believers, help us not to fight with them and not to argue with them, but to show them love. Do as Christ did, Lord. Help us just to emulate Christ in all we do. We ask these things in Christ's name.